In the 5th century B.C., a man named Gorgias blew into Athens and announced that he was a polymath. He knew everything there was to know on every subject. And if you didn't believe it, you could ask him. And if you did believe it, or if after hearing his answers you believed it, of course you should enroll in his school. Plato erects one of his dialogues around that story and casts Socrates in the opposing role, as he always does. And Gorgias doesn't come off too well by the time the dialogue is ended. But I haven't wanted to fall into his exact footsteps tonight. Those of you who are visiting us may not know that the congregation is in a Bible reading program that's calculated to take us through the Bible by about December 23rd or 4th. We've got a week to play on at the end of the year that I've mentioned till now. But if we read 3 days or 3 chapters a day and 5 chapters on Sunday, we make it through just a little bit early. And we had 289 people last Sunday night present who were either up with that schedule or very near the schedule. And I'm sure that by the time we take people who weren't here for that one service, we have at least 300 people in the congregation who are carrying on the reading program. So it's because of that I feel somewhat justified in spending a night trying to answer some questions that these people have raised on attendance cards about their reading. It's not going to be easy to get a handle on this because it's going to be pretty much a non-sermon. But there are some questions that chronologically can be traced through Genesis and Exodus. That's what I want to do. The first one says, is the creation story a priestly view of creation written later in Israel's history? That's probably not a question of a very general interest, in that I think most of us don't stop to ask this unless we've been introduced to Old Testament criticism. But in the 17th century, Benedict Spinoza suggested that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch at all, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Someone else did from ancient documents that existed and attributed to Moses' authorship. In the next century, a French physician named Jean Estruc suggested further the documentary hypothesis, except that he believed Moses probably did bring the documents together into the present form of the Pentateuch. He was followed by a German scholar named Eichhorn, who at first thought Moses did it, later thought somebody else served as the redactor. But in the midst of trying to ferret out documents in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the names for God came to be noticed. Every time the name Jehovah, or Yahweh in Hebrew, appears, this was called a J document. Every time the name Elohim, God, appears, this was called the E document. And later, when it was discovered that there were 2 separate strands apparently within the E, that couldn't always be reconciled. One of those was named P, indicating a priestly view of this Old Testament history. And finally, the suggestion that somebody else wrote Deuteronomy around the time of Josiah in 622 B.C., and probably a redactor in that period brought all of it together into the 5 books as we have them now. So you have J, E, D, P, and R, or sometimes a dozen documents. You even have a polychrome edition of the Old Testament issued at one time, which printed these in different colors. But it came out with some strange problems. Genesis 1, for example, is P. That is, it's supposed to be a priestly view of the creation. Genesis 5 is P. Genesis 1, everything God made is good. Genesis 5, people are dying. What happened? There's nothing else in the P document to tell you. You have to go to the J document in chapters 2 and 3 to find out about the fall. The creation of woman, the coming of the serpent, and the fall of man. So that if you had a separate document, it's a bit strange the way he told of the goodness of everything and then immediately passed to the death without giving any reason for death occurring. Or you have difficulties like Exodus 3:14, when Moses stands before the burning bush and the Bible says, and Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see the bush, and Elohim called to him from the bush saying, Moses, Moses. You have both names for God in one verse. Now, that's a long way, perhaps, of answering the question, but I don't believe that the account of creation in Genesis 1 is an account written centuries later by someone else, certainly written centuries after the creation, but several times in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they are attributed to Moses. The New Testament itself attributes these early writings to Moses. Jesus talks about, if you'd believed Moses and the prophets, you would have believed me. While there was a time when men doubted whether Moses ever wrote because it was too early for writing, archaeology has changed all of that. But I do not believe that there's any indication that you have here a special interpretation of the creation that indicates an interest of the priests. I might ought to explain that wherever the questions come, you can expect me to be a die-hard conservative in a view of Scripture, because that's where I really believe truth is. And that may give some reason for the answer, but I think the answer has been honestly worked through. Obviously, people work through it and come out with different conclusions. But it seems to me that the conclusions on the documents are far more contradictory than helpful. The second question asks, in Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," who does the word "our" refer to? A lot of suggestions have been made about this too, and you might imagine that most of these I can't turn to a passage of Scripture and read a simple answer to, or you would have found it. One reply is that this is a plural of majesty. Much like the editorial "we," God is speaking of himself in majestic terms. Others imply that it's God and the heavenly hosts, God and all the angels. I don't think that's a good suggestion, because we're not made in the image of angels, we're made in the image of God. I think the best suggestion is that in line with John 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God." Or Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, says in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds." That these are indications, clear indications, that the Trinity has been there all along, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are under consideration in the passage. It may be a plural of majesty, but there's certainly a Trinity which stands behind it. But lest anyone think of polytheism, many gods, the passage goes right on to say, "So in the image of God, he created them, male and female created he them." So the oneness of God is also affirmed in the same passage. The next question says, why does God put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:9 in the garden, and then in Genesis 6:5 see that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, so that in verse 6 of Genesis 6 he repents that he even made man? Did God know when he put the tree there what was going to happen? That is a very difficult question to answer. Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 talks about Jesus being destined before the foundation of the world. Paul in Ephesians 1:4 talks of our being chosen before the foundation of the world. In my judgment, based on all the evidence of Scripture, God knew when he created man what could happen. God did not decree that it had to happen, but he had his plan in the eventuality that it did happen. What does it mean when it says God repented, or Revised Standard Version, God was sorry that he'd made man? The last part of the verse is a kind of parallelism with that, and it says it grieved the Lord to his heart that he'd made man. God certainly did not undergo moral repentance. That is, God did not say, "Well, I sinned when I made man. I'll never sin that way again." It wasn't that. It was that the sinfulness of man was even more overwhelming than God had expected it to be, and it gave him grief to his heart, even to the point of making him sorry at this point that he had made man. There is the promise that he's made, the purpose that he's going to carry through, and yet man has perverted his purpose so much that it's going to take a change in his form of government of man. So he begins to give man more and more laws to lead him to the time that he can send his Son and bring about redemption. Another question asks, what is the connection between the forbidden fruit and sexual modesty? I don't think there is any. It's true that soon after the forbidden fruit was eaten, Adam and Eve were aware of being naked, and they covered themselves with fig leaves, which has led some commentators to suggest that the sin of eating the forbidden fruit was not really eating the fruit off a tree. It was really a sexual relationship. I don't believe that was sinful between husband and wife then any more than now, because God created Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And in Genesis 2, when he's giving the account of preparation of the Garden of Eden for man, though he's already affirmed the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1, he tells Adam about the forbidden tree even before he brings Eve from his side. So I don't think it has to do with sexual relationships. I do think that when body and spirit were separated, that is, before the fall, the body and spirit were going the same direction. After the fall, sin had been committed, and now there's not the same respect. There's not the same oneness between spirit and body that there had been. But one of the first ways this shows up is in an awareness of nakedness and a shame associated with it. The next one points to Genesis 5:2, where I just haven't felt that I could turn and read all of these verses, but I've hoped you'd note them or turn to them if you want to as I'm going, where God called their name Adam, as he refers to at the beginning of a genealogy Adam and Eve. Why did he call Adam and Eve Adam? The word Avam, which from Hebrew becomes Adam, means man. And this is simply a case of the generic sense of the word rather than the specific proper name sense. Avam can mean either the man Adam or it can mean man generally. In Genesis 5:2, it's obvious that it means both Adam and Eve, refers to the beginning of man on earth, while many times before that it refers to specifically Adam's proper name. In Genesis 6, we have the incident of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. We also have a reference to Nephilim being in the land. All of that is put together, and the question has been raised, are these Nephilim or these giants, there were giants in the land in those days, the King James Version says, are they the descendants of that marriage between sons of God and daughters of men? Which leads to a further postulation that perhaps the sons of God were angels. Did angels fall in love with beautiful girls, beautiful women, and the cohabitation produce giants? I don't believe so. Careful reading of the text will show that the Nephilim are mentioned. Nephilim meaning fallen ones, mighty ones, tyrants. There were giants, Numbers 13:33, when Israel went into the land of Canaan, sons of Anak, they're called, or in the Revised Standard Version, Nephilim. But that's mentioned before the marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. I don't believe that angels married women. That contradicts Matthew 22:30, where Jesus says that in heaven we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, and compares us with the angels. I don't think angels are sexually oriented as we are. I do believe that there are two lines already by Genesis 6. That's when the flood is coming. The descendants of Cain, who are the sinful ones, and the descendants of Enos, through whom the genealogy passed. Adam, or the descendants of Seth. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, and so on down to Noah. So that the best meaning of the passage, it seems to me, is that the sons of God, that is, pure men, married impure women. It may even be used in a generic sense, for that matter. There could be a pure woman who marries an impure man. But it's the intermixture of good people and bad people that's referred to that leads up to the final climax of evil before the flood comes. Another question is perhaps even more difficult to understand. Why does God allow lying and sometimes bless the person who lies? You might automatically think of a Jacob, or you might think of the midwives who said the Hebrew women were so strong they'd already delivered before they got to them. That's the reason they couldn't kill the children. In the case of the midwives, it seems to me they had only two choices. They could murder a child or they could lie about it, and they chose the latter. In the case of Jacob, it seems to me that a couple of things ought to be considered. One is, I think God knew those boys better than I do. And while it looks in the text like Esau was a very hard worker and just always missed out on things, and Jacob was a lazy fellow who always came out with the best end of it, I suspect that God was able to look into the lives of the boys and see where the possibilities for greatness lay. Because Jacob becomes, in his older age, a better man than he starts out to be in his youth. I don't know any other way to explain it. Paul works with it in Romans 9, especially verses 17 and 18, and refers to the fact that the Scripture says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It ought to be remembered that's a quotation from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, which was written centuries and centuries after the boys lived, and which I believe refers not to the boys. God loved Jacob, that's why he treated him well. He hated Esau, that's why he treated him badly, but to the nations that come out of the loins of those boys. God hated the way the nation of Edom lived. He loved the way the nation of Israel lived in comparison. But beyond that, we have to face the fact that God made a promise. He made a plan to redeem men. And sometimes he had to work, in fact, always he had to work through imperfect people to do that. And while it seems very strange that he can use a man like Jacob, he is able to do it. There's something else that I see in this and some other questions that is an old distinction I used to hear made years ago, and it might be helpful to you. The pioneer preachers, or the preachers a generation or two ago, used to preach sermons on positive divine law, in which they drew a distinction between God's positive laws, that is, laws God gives, and there's no reason for them except God gave them, and God's moral laws, which are obviously good or bad within themselves. You shall not kill is a moral law. You shall not lie is a moral law. While don't touch the ark is a positive law, there's not the element of morality which seems to be involved in it. It is strange that even a David can commit adultery with Bathsheba, an egregious moral sin, and still be used by God. Because in a positive way, David obeys God's laws. He shows his commitment to God, his subservience to him, even though morally he is weak at times. When in his older years David disobeyed God by numbering the people of Israel in a case of pride, he was condemned for doing this. So it may be helpful to realize that God had to use people who were morally imperfect, but he chose to use people who would obey him because he was God, even though they had moral weakness at various times. The next question is a little easier. What is the hollow of the thigh? Jacob wrestles with the Lord overnight, and when the incident breaks up, Jacob is touched on the thigh, and he limps, and the Israelites do not eat that hollow of the thigh until this day. Well, other translations render this the ball joint of the thigh. It's evidently the joint of the thigh that is touched. The word touch may be translated struck or smote. He was struck on the joint so that it was knocked out of joint, I think, by the best efforts to probe into the text. And I'm told that Hebrews till today, those who follow kosher food practices and so on, who are careful about things, will not eat that section of the hip where the great nerve is that may be thrown out by wrestling, but controls that section of the hip of man. The sciatica, I think we call it, when it begins to act up. Then there's another question about women and how women sometimes are abused and treated like chattel, the property of someone else, sexually abused so often in the Old Testament. And again, I think there's no complete answer to this question. It's another of the many marks of how sinful man really became, and woman does not come into her own fully, though there's some outstanding women in the Old Testament. Miriam is one of them in this very period we're talking about. Woman does not come into her own fully until Jesus himself bestows such great honor on womanhood and through his apostles teaches that there's neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. There is a station, but there is no, that is, of authority. There is a way for a home to function, but there is no inferiority, superiority taught. And again, God is working with some very imperfect people. It seems to me Solomon is outstanding that imperfection later when he accumulates for himself 1,000 women in his riches. Another question raised was, does God have a double standard based on Genesis 38, where Judah commits adultery with his own daughter-in-law, not knowing who it is, attempts to send her a kid to settle it all? Seems to me that in the text, verse 26 especially, when Judah says, she's more righteous than I am, that he admits that he's even worse than his daughter-in-law. At least she had a reason for her adultery. She wanted a child, and she'd been denied the privilege of the Levirate law, that is, the law that said the brother of the deceased man should marry the woman and raise up children in his name. Jacob had only wanted to satisfy his passion and send a kid to pay his debt. So I don't think there's a double standard. I do think that their world was like ours is, only much more so. That is, that woman is often not given the same freedom or liberty of circulation as man. That's still much more true in some parts of the world, particularly in the East, than it is here. But there is not a double standard on God's part. One thing is right for man, one is right for woman. That's man's doing. I doubt whether it's woman's doing, and I'm sure it isn't God's doing. In Exodus 2, verse 2, there is a statement that Moses was a goodly child. And one question said, what does that mean, goodly child? The best way to learn this, and this is one of those happy ones, is to turn to Acts 7 and verse 20, Stephen's speech, where Stephen says they saw that he was a beautiful child in the Revised Standard Version, or exceeding fair in the American Standard and King James Versions. Either Acts 7:20 or Hebrews 11:23, where the writer is referring back to Moses. And he says in the King James Version that he was a proper child, and in the American Standard Version he was a goodly child, the Revised Standard Version a beautiful child. I think that assortment of ways of translating the term indicates that Moses was just a pretty baby. They wanted to keep him out. Then there's a question about Miriam. I think I mentioned in one of the sermons that Miriam had gone down and gotten Moses out of the, or had gone down to Pharaoh's daughter and offered a woman's help to raise Moses. And someone wondered, that rang a bell, does the text really say it was Miriam? And the text doesn't really say it was Miriam. I think the tape would show that I did. I think I had some pretty good reason for doing so. Exodus 6:20 refers to Aaron and Moses being born to Amram and Jochebed, making it quite clear that Aaron's the older brother. And then there's a later reference in Numbers 26, verse 59, which lists the children of Amram and Jochebed, and it lists Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. These are apparently the only three children they had. Miriam being the only sister, I think there's no real question that she was the one under consideration, but the text doesn't say that in Exodus 2. Another question asks, why is Moses' father-in-law called both Reuel and Jethro? That's one of those problems that has always been irresolvable or unresolvable. Nobody really knows. There are a couple of suggestions. He may have had two names, as Jacob did, Jacob and Israel. Or some have suggested that since Jethro means literally a title of honor, or is a title of honor, that Reuel may have been his name and Jethro only a term of respect that Moses applied to his father-in-law in a special way, much as you'd call somebody judge, for example. That is a possibility. I think likely the possibility of two names is better or to be preferred. There's a more difficult text in Exodus 4th chapter that I would like to read with you where the Lord sought to kill Moses. It raised the question on more cards than any other question appeared on about why the Lord had sought to kill Moses and if he wanted to kill him, why he didn't. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took, that's Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. Then it was that she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, the most careful students of the Hebrew text have suggested that the words imply an illness had come on Moses that threatened death. That the reason for the death, Moses knew, perhaps through revelation, was the fact that he hadn't circumcised his son. He'd been in Midian. In fact, some suggest Moses may not have been circumcised. There's no reference to his circumcision in Exodus, and you know the circumstances around his birth. But all the text mentions is his son. That since he is being sent by God to Egypt with the promise that God will kill the firstborn of Pharaoh if necessary to deliver his children, Moses had better realize God's not a respecter of persons. He'll take someone else's life if he, as a leader, refuses to obey his command. Genesis 17:14 about circumcision is to be taken seriously. Moses hadn't done it. So Zipporah has to do the circumcising because Moses is quite ill. I think that's probably the best understanding of the passage. There are even questions about, was Zipporah showing that circumcision is very repugnant to her when she said, "You're a husband of blood to me"? Or was she saying, "I'm certainly glad that even through blood, your life has been saved and I'll still have a husband"? That, I think, is impossible to tell, whether she was angry or whether she was, in a sense, relieved. But I think there's no question that Moses virtually lost his life because he had not circumcised his son, and he learned a lesson, namely that it's God's wrath and not Pharaoh's wrath that ultimately is to be feared. Another question asked, were the miracles real in the plagues or only symbolic? And still another asked about the nature of the plagues and what their special message may have been. I do believe the miracles were real, though I think there are some possibilities of God using forces in nature at many points in the carrying out of those miracles by his own desire. In other words, there are ways that a microcosm or a flagellate can be produced which turns water into a very reddish substance. And I would grant the possibility that when the Nile is turned into blood, that it's simply turned into a very reddish substance, just as in Joel 2:31 when Joel says that the moon shall be turned into blood. He doesn't mean physical blood. I think that is a possibility. And that when this change occurs, the frogs that are in the Nile are going to die. The fish die. The frogs get out. And I think that can help to explain the way God brings about the plague of the frogs and so on. But however many ways we may find to see forces God may have used in nature, just as he uses a strong wind to blow back the Red Sea so they can cross it, it's still the timing and the fact that God does it that shows that it is a miracle. One other strange thing about these miracles has often been pointed out. Nearly every one of them is an attack on some Egyptian god. The Nile River was a god to the Egyptians, and it becomes blood. There was even a god who was frog-shaped, who may have been aimed at in that particular plague. Or the cattle who are cursed with a murrain or plague were sometimes worshipped, especially horses in Egypt. The fly may have been the sacred beetle. There was a sun god named Re, and causing darkness to come over the land would recall this, and so on. The plagues, in many if not every case, in many cases at least, were direct attacks on Egyptian pagan gods, which gives another dimension to them. Another question was about Moses' uncircumcised lips. A couple of times it said Moses is a man of uncircumcised lips. I think that's purely a figure of speech, just like the circumcision, the true circumcision being that of the heart in Romans 2, 28 and 29. It's as if a foreskin hung over Moses' lips. The New English Bible translates it, I'm a halting speaker. And I think they got the thought. Moses is simply saying that I can't speak any better than when I was a natural man uncalled by you to go to this mission into Egypt. I have uncircumcised lips. There's also a question about the name of God based on the text tonight where God said, by my name Jehovah, I was not known unto them, Abraham and Isaac. And yet, 20 times in Genesis 1 through 3, the name Yahweh or Jehovah is used. And that's given a great difficulty and caused an awful lot of study. There are two possibilities. One is it's a mistake in Exodus 6. And what is being said here, the E document didn't realize that the J document had already been using Jehovah's name all the way through. That is a possibility I would reject. The other possibility is that the word know is where the emphasis is, Yahweh. It means to know experientially. Now, Abraham did know God in experience, but I believe what's being said is that it was not possible for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to know God in the same deep way before the Exodus as it is for Moses and Israel to know him out of the Exodus. That there are special signs, special manifestations of God's power that will make it possible for them to know God in a way that it had not been possible for the earlier patriarchs even to know him. I have two other questions, and all of the time I want to use has expired. One of them is about Pharaoh's heart, and I'll get to it on another occasion. I've already dealt with it briefly, but I was just asked to add some additional comments. And the other is about the Lord's Day. That is, does the command to rest on the Sabbath day tell us anything about how the Lord's Day should be used in the New Testament? The word Sabbath means rest. When that came to be defined, particularly in Israelite tradition, it gave some very unusual limitations. But a Sabbath day's journey, for example, is only about half a mile. There isn't any place where the Lord's Day is referred to as a Sabbath or as a day of rest. There are two different days. One was the seventh day, given in commemoration of God having rested after the 6 days of creation. The other is the first day of the week, remembering Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We don't have very much information about how to use the Lord's Day. What we do have indicates that disciples came together on that day to break bread. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. Everything is focused upon the Lord and his worship. I would judge that in a general way, we could learn something from the Sabbath law in that this is a day dedicated to God, the memory of the resurrection of his Son from the dead. But in a specific way, there is no right to bind Sabbath day restrictions on the Lord's Day. I hope, even though that may have been more helpful to just 20 different people who've raised the questions, that there's been something in it for all of us. Because no matter how long we work with a text, there's still going to be a few of those unresolvable questions. But many of them can be illuminated by putting other passages of Scripture alongside them, as we've seen. We always close presentations of the Word here with an opportunity to respond to the Word. If you need to come to the Lord, would you, as we sing?
Do you know the reason why you should love?